Well, we have been studying the redemptive gifts, or the motivational gifts, gifted by design is what we've called this series. And what's been really fascinating is all the extra things. Every time I go over it, every time I look at this teaching, every time I teach it, the Lord gives me a couple of extra little things in there. So I want to make sure that we talk a little bit about some of that stuff tonight. So I'm going to make a little mental note. But how many of you were here Sunday and heard the teacher? Okay. So most of you guys. Okay. So a lot of what I'm going to be sharing is going to be similar information. I'm going to add a few other things there in the end, just because I think that's the fun part, the sevens, and then looking at the design of cities and things like that, too. So the teacher is the third out of the seven gifts, and the motivational gifts or redemptive gifts, you know, are coming out of Romans 12. And I don't think we have anyone brand new in here that hadn't heard the whole seven teaching, so I'm going to skip over all of that to save us a little bit of time because of repetition and repetition. So the teacher, I love the teacher. The teacher is calm, patient, easygoing for the most part. That's their temperament. They need to validate truth for themselves. That's the telltale sign of a teacher. It's the core of who they are. They love knowledge. They don't receive new things immediately. They're going to ponder. And so like Mary, the mother of Jesus, that scripture really jumps out when she pondered things in her heart that Luke talked about. They look at things from different angles and study, right? They're the proverbial student. They want firsthand details. They will sometimes overkill on the details. They will process and make decisions slowly because of the taking their time and their pace. They will slow down impulsive people who like to jump into brand new things. So that's where sometimes opposites attract in relationships and in marriage, right? That will be a little bit of the tension sometimes in those differences of wiring. They're usually a very safe person emotionally because they're so patient. They actually get confused with the gift of mercy sometimes because of that. The difference is that the teacher will be led by their head more than their heart, whereas the mercy is more led by the heart and emotion. The teacher has a deep commitment to family and to tradition. Remember, they love history. So they tend to look present past, wanting to learn from the past to bring it into the present, actually. They're very safe because they're patient with those in sin. They're willing to lay out the big picture, all the details, and then the hope is that the sinner or the person would then come to the knowledge of repentance and want to do that instead of forcing somebody into that place. So that's where they'll have a little bit of compromise. They won't be too confrontational when they might need to be. They will resist using personal stories and illustrations, so especially the exhorter, for example, that loves to do that, the teacher would be the opposite. The teacher wants facts. They don't want opinions or necessarily anyone else's experiences. They want a very pure doctrine. They're the ones who will love the Greek and Hebrew lexicons. They're going to, again, study, the history of all that, the details of the origins of the language and the nuances. I mean, the layer upon layer upon layer upon meaning. So it's that deep knowledge that they're after. And they're going to go after stuff in detail more than the rest of us will. That's why they tend to know Trivial Pursuit information that most of us don't really care so much about, unless that happens to be the thing that, you know, we're passionate about. You may not know all those details. But the thing is like the prophet might have an opinion about some things, or have a perception and an opinion, whereas the teacher is going to go and do the research and study the facts and present the report, you know? So that's really more the teacher's style. They can be immobilized by fear or risk. Again, they don't tend to step into brand new things right away. Sometimes that can actually keep them from obeying God because their hesitancy. They've got to know that they know that they know that they know, you know, before they'll move forward. So they tend to be unwilling to begin a process until they see the actual end of the process, okay? So again, they've got to study the whole picture. They're not just going to be spontaneous and leap out there necessarily to start something new. Most teachers I've known, and it's in the list here, they have a wonderful sense of humor. In fact, it's ranged from the teachers that I know from really corny, cheesy, bad, awful jokes, but you can't help but laugh because the way they deliver them. Or it can be like the really dry, intellectual, you know, kind of humor that's clever, you know, and stuff too. But usually there's a strain of humor that's in there to be little jokesters in their own unique way. They tend to be the last one to speak in a group, again, because they're pondering, they're analyzing, they're hearing everybody else's point of view and trying to see how it fits together. They'll listen and observe and see it from every angle to get the whole picture. They tend to not take initiative to confront what's wrong, so sometimes they can be too tolerant of sin and things and not wanting to correct. They prefer those old, established ways. In fact, history is so big with the teacher, that's usually the first thing that I start asking about when I get to know a teacher, is I ask about what in history do they tend to study. Because it can be lots of different things. Like, we just think history, like when I think history, I think about my dad's a teacher, redemptive, and so I think he's got the National Geographic stuff, he's got, you know, the encyclopedias of the World War II, you know, airplanes, and, I mean, things like that, you know. Chris's grandfather was a teacher, and he has like those old Wild Wild West kind of stories in these huge old books that he had in storage that we inherited. And so that was, again, lots and lots of volumes of World War II and the Civil War and just history, history, history stuff. But it's not necessarily just history. The teacher loves knowledge so much that, again, they go into those intricate details. And so I have a friend who's a teacher, and he loves math so much that he is actually studying to be an actuary. And I didn't even know really what that was until I asked him about it. But like, his fun thing is to do math, like crazy weird math, okay? Like stuff that I'm like when you think about gematria, everybody remember that word, gematria? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but the way it's spelled sounds like it would say gematria. But anyway, if you look at gematria.com, there's even a website. It's the study of the sevens. Okay, so that's why I love that, the sevens in scripture and stuff too. But like, you could take Genesis 1:1 and they'll like dissect pages and pages and pages and pages about all the different sevens in that one verse, because every Hebrew letter of the alphabet has a sound and a numerical value. And that can actually be graphed in like 4D. Weird, beyond me, genius level kind of stuff. Only the teacher is going to like study that and figure that out and look for that kind of information. Let's see. They love to tinker. It's not on my list, but I said it on Sunday. Most of the teachers that I know will love to tinker because of that too. So again, dissecting, pulling things apart. They kind of got that engineer brain, you know. Physics is my dad's major. So, you know, that's just kind of how their brain works, and those details and figuring things out. They love to feed their mind. Sometimes will lead toward feeding their mind even more than their spirit. So there's a perceived dryness in their humor, or sometimes even as they talk about truth. So they'll tend to be dry, slow-paced, calm. When you think about, remember I shared about Pat and Jim Banks when they were here. Jim is a teacher redemptive. So if you sat during the trauma prayer, there's a grace on his voice to pray over people and to do the inner healing thing because of that level of patience. But there's also this priestly anointing that they have in their authority of the word, right? When they move into inner healing and they start praying, they will lull you to sleep. And not just because it might be boring, all the different things that they're saying, which that could be it sometimes, but it's, again, it's the grace on their life that's steady and calm and brings peace and solidarity. So they're like deep-rooted trees, you know. I think of those oaks of righteousness. Their roots go deep, 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 because they want to go deep in the knowledge of God and the truth of God and in the word of God, and they want to know it solidly. So those old established kind of things, that's what they're after. Where they'll struggle, like I said, they will tend to feed their mind over their spirit, and so they're going after knowledge and information sometimes more than revelation. They don't tend to trust not just your ability to hear Holy Spirit, but sometimes they'll second-guess their own ability because they lean on the word and fact more than they lean on the nuance of the Spirit. And so that is part of the difficulty of the teacher, and where we want the teacher to grow is in intimacy with God, an encounter and an experiential relationship with Him. That's a little bit harder. So when we help the teacher move into worship and they gain that place of intimacy, to me, that's where the priestly anointing will start to flow out of them. That's where you'll see Jim and his prayers come forward. My friend Dave, when he's a classical guitarist, and when he plays, it's like magic. I mean, it's just like, I mean, it's so anointed. He'll just tinker and play, you know, on his electric guitar, and will lull you into this deep spiritual place that's peaceful, because there's just a grace on them. Part of what they'll struggle with is also selective responsibility. Okay, that's the thing that they've got to overcome. They can be extremely responsible and reliable in one area, but then not carry the same behavior to other areas, because they will deem what they think is important or not, right? They'll evaluate it and then decide, yeah, not so much, and they'll move toward what they're interested in. But then they're also unwilling to impose responsibility on other people. So they don't want to compel people to do what's right. That's where you'll see the difference between the teacher and the prophet, because they can look a little bit alike in that regard. Is not easily swayed from the truth. They keep impulsive gifts in check. Sometimes will serve as an anchor to the hot air balloon of the visionary, like the exhorter. They want to verify that truth over and over again. It can lead to intellectual pride at times, because they have the knowledge. They have difficulty with their emotions sometimes, because their need to explain and rationalize everything and stay in their head versus in their heart. Okay. So some of their major weaknesses would be that they're too passive, not being willing to impose responsibility on others, being soft on sin, or too patient with people when they need to confront and correct. So there's the difference between them and the prophet. They'll struggle with issues of timeliness and responsibility in some areas, will procrastinate on even practical things that don't make any sense, like just go ahead and get it done, and they won't. It'll drive rulers nuts. Want to live by sight, not by faith. They'll want to see the end of the process before they begin it. And they struggle with intimacy and prayer, which is the major battle for the teacher. So as the teacher moves toward worship, toward intercession, toward that place of intimacy, that's where they gain their authority and their grace really comes alive. So our biblical example is Luke. He is the disciple who came after the 12, and he recorded historically, like he's the doctor, we're told he's the physician, you know, so I love that already, because think about the guy that's like a forerunner in medicine, right, studying all the different ways that the body can be healed or whatever. But then he's also this historian, because he's the only one that takes details in terms of the gospel that we don't have in the other gospels. He's the guy that actually interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's the one that interviewed several women that are named and discussed to put a stamp on time in terms of the timeline of the gospel, especially just highlighting the birth of Jesus and all the details, the inner workings of the storyline. He had to get them by firsthand knowledge, firsthand experience. And so that's what he did, is he interviewed all of these people. And then later you see him traveling with Paul, right? Paul the exhorter. So Luke the teacher, that's the synergistic pairing. And so you see again, he gets inside knowledge, inside information about what's going on. And so we get the book of Acts. So he's able to talk about the acts of the Holy Spirit, because he was there in the midst of all of those testimonies. And that was the birth of the new church. I mean, could you imagine not having the book of Acts? You know, thank you for Luke, right? Because Luke was the historian. So naturally, that's what teachers will do. They love history. They love the details and the facts. And honestly, if I'm ever looking, I shared this on Sunday, if I'm ever looking for spiritual stuff going on in a city, for example, when we first moved here, the first thing I do is I start thinking about history of the land and who was here, like the German settlers and things like that. And so when you go to historical sites or communities or like those walking tours, you're going to get usually a teacher redemptive who's got, because they do that for fun, not just a job, like because they love telling you all about it, because teachers love to teach, okay? It doesn't mean that every teacher by profession is a teacher redemptive, though. Okay, it will be their natural thing to move in that, but it doesn't necessarily mean they will. I mean, you're going to have ruler teachers, and you're going to have prophet teachers, and you're going to have servant teachers and mercy teachers in terms of the profession, because it's the way that they'll do the profession of teaching. Does that make sense? Okay, but you can also see that grace that's on a teacher's life and why that word would be used to really label this person. So the biggest thing, like we mentioned, the principle, there are seven principles that we all need to learn. I like to mention the principle of sowing and reaping because we've often talked about in the church. That actually lines up with the exhorter for next week. But the principle of responsibility is the thing that the teacher has to grow in, learn, and overcome. And that stronghold, that's the opposite, would be a religious spirit. And so using control, right, that legalistic way that the Pharisees as a tribe would be a teacher tribe, if you will, from the negative end, looking after the law instead of moving toward a place of grace. Well, instead of having selective responsibility, when you have full responsibility, you take on the responsibility that God gives you, right? So we know we're all supposed to be responsible, responsible for ourselves first and foremost, but we do have to see what God is asking us to take responsibility for, and that would be our circle of influence, the people that we can influence to come into that intimate relationship with God. And so that's what the teacher is called to do. They don't just need to participate in religious activity, even if it's intense activity, okay? They're not responsible in dealing with injustice sometimes around them, and so God will call the righteous teacher to embrace the fullness of that responsibility by unfolding the truth of God to set people straight. And they'll just do it in a much nicer, grace-filled way, more patient way than the prophet would, for example, okay? And so that's the grace on the teacher. The authority of the teacher is to bring blessing, to bring generational blessing specifically. They call forth life from the seed. And so when you think about a seed in the ground, okay, we'll talk about the third day is, right, the land was created in the seed and the soil with the plants and things. And so when you think about a seed, the seed, the tree is in the acorn. Right? It just takes time and patience for it to be watered, for it to come forth, okay? But that's the beauty of the teacher. That's their authority is to help with the, when you think about the nutrients in the soil, they're going to pull the nutrients from the soil into the seed so that the seed can give life. Does that make sense? So that's the picture. But the birthright of the teacher is to know God's deep truths and to know that they can truly come only through intimacy with God, to have an experiential relationship with him, to release and reveal the manifest presence of God to others by knowing who he is and living in God's will and revealing that to the world around him. So true worship is what we want to see come out of the teacher. But it's the grace on their life. So that's why this is also called the grace gifts, because we're all called to do that on some level, right? We're all called to study and know the truth of God. But what we can appreciate about the teacher is that comes naturally for them. Like they can't help but want to dig deeper, right? And so that's why we need the teacher. We want the teacher and we need to honor the teacher in that regard. Now, with all of these comes the blessing and the curse. And I didn't have a whole lot of time to talk about this on Sunday, so I want to be able to unpack this a little bit for you. So the Philistine curse would be the third tribe that came against Israel in some capacity that creates this difficulty for Israel. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel 13, 19 through 22. And it says, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, quote, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So out of fear, right, they didn't want them to have blacksmiths. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, blah, blah, blah. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So none of the soldiers did, only they did because they were, you know, the royals. In Genesis 26, verses 12 through 15. It said, Isaac planted crops in the land, and that same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him, so that all the wells of his father's servants had dug in the time... So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. So the example of the Philistine curse would cause a person to be one piece short of being able to finish a project. No blacksmiths, we can't create swords, okay? So there's a wall there, a barrier. In Genesis 26, the example was water, the need for water in that well. Usually, that piece is knowledge or a knowledge-based credential. And so that's the difficulty or the resource that's lacking, okay? So that would be the opposite, right, of what the teacher brings. So the legitimacy lie that's found in that would be, I know the truth and it gives me power. I'm legitimate when I have complete and accurate information. I'm legitimate when I'm right or have knowledge. Because they didn't have the knowledge or the ability with having a blacksmith to be able to create the weapons. Does that make sense? So to keep them from having knowledge would be the hindrance to the teacher or the curse, if you will. So signs of the curse might be operating your life. Now let me pause here and talk about this for a minute. Jesus became curse on the cross for all things. So you have the ability to be free. So anytime I teach this, people get all wigged out about blessing and cursing because we don't like the cursing part, because then we start moving into fear. I want you to understand that you have the ability to be free in Christ. But there is a truth that when you open yourself up into sin, okay, natural consequences happen. So what would we do? Like a five-year-old, we pray, we ask Jesus to cleanse that, we repent, right? And it's done. He paid for it already. Okay, so we have to move in faith then in that place. But some signs that you might be walking out some of this hindrance. You lack key resources to possess your birthright. You seem to have a lot going for you, but you lack one thing or another. There's like one thing in the way. You can't seem to put together the success that God's called you to, and you can't seem to earn what you're worth. So there's a block. Possible causes, or what we'll call the open doors, right, or the sin. That you or someone in your family used truth in some way that actually limited and controlled others. So you see, what you reap, you'll sow. That principle is in operation. Enslaving others with truth, for example, having a wrong teaching on gender issues will keep women from improperly being submissive, right? And so there's wrong truth, not truth, there's lies being taught, basically. Manipulating or withholding truth, basically, or telling a partial truth to control others or to keep them dependent upon you. Because from that comes a motivation to build your own kingdom so that people look to you for the source. So remember, here in Israel, had to go and look to the Philistines in order to help sharpen their, you know, plows or whatever it is. So they were dependent upon somebody for this one thing. And so you can renounce that. If you recognize that, ask God to be able to help you close that door and then move in the opposite spirit. Why? Because that's the place that Jesus paid for. So that's the blessing. So the blessing that pairs with the teacher would be the blessing of Daniel, because Daniel received from God supernatural strategy to overcome the enemy. So you might be missing that one thing, but guess what? You have access to God, right? You're his kid. You have the Holy Spirit. So you have the ability to hear from Holy Spirit, maybe that one thing. So what's the struggle for the teacher? To not have factual, you know, strategy or knowledge that he can seek it out in the word, but has to also embrace the spirit, has to embrace the rhema, has to embrace the experiential, intimate connection with God. And so that's the supernatural thing that he's not going to be able to get with just knowledge. Does that make sense? So that's moving in the blessing of Daniel. So he always gave supernatural strategies, specifically against the Philistines, which is interesting. So even Samson is used as an example there, against catching all the foxes and all that stuff from the Philistines to destroy their crops and all of that. David killed Goliath, the Philistine, with a slingshot. He just needed one thing, you know, one piece of information, one piece of knowledge, one supernatural strategy that was not a natural strategy. Who would have thought a kid in a slingshot with a stone was going to, you know, have a giant fall? Does that make sense? So they've got to be able to rely on God and have faith in God to provide what's needed. So signs that the blessing is operating in your life is that God gives you unique revelation, what we'll call intellectual capital, that you need in order to progress or be successful. Jesus is enthroned in your life and on your land, and the presence of God keeps devourers away. So that's where you see, I won't talk about all of that, but if you'll go back and look in Judges 15, Samson is talking that story about how he catches 300 foxes, he ties them up and sends them out to destroy the Philistine crops and all of that. That's kind of the example of again, another strategy. So to develop the blessing of Daniel, we want to celebrate how God has shown others truth that have set you free. So there's gratitude that has to come forth, right? That's worship, gratitude, praise. You celebrate times when God sent you wisdom in a package that you didn't like or appreciate in order to set you free. You might have been in a place of judgment about it, but you have to open up yourself to that. You didn't enjoy the pain at the time, but later you found wisdom. If you're willing to embrace new problems and find new revelation about who God is and the truth that He desires you to know, God gives us problems to teach many things. Most parents don't do that for their kids. They're constantly trying to create problem-free, pain-free environment. And our response is often, well, I'll never solve this problem, but if God does not bring problems, we'll never be able to solve. Sorry. I will never solve this problem is what we might say, but God does not bring problems that we will never be able to solve. He wants you to solve them, but He's going to have you ask Him, right? It's he hides things not from us, but for us. So it takes us seeking them out to be able to press in relationship to be able to get that wisdom or that new revelation or truth. So nothing is impossible, right? Nothing is impossible for you. All right. So that's the blessing. So the sevens. Sevens in scripture, my favorite part here. So we talked about the third day of creation will parallel the gift of the teacher. On the third day, God separated the sea from dry land. He planted trees and herbs, seed-bearing plants, and these plants draw nutrients from the soil, and then they convert them, right? So they convert them into food or herbs or whatever it is that we use them for. The seed will use the inert life in the land and convert it to a usable form. And that's what the teacher will do. The seed that the teacher works with would be truth. And as the teacher deals with people, they may seem like they're an inert kind of piece of land, but they're designed to draw from the truth and be able to help bring people into relationship with the Lord. And to, like when we talk about treasure hunting, you know, when we're calling out the gold in people or whatever, that's what the teacher will do to see that every human being has and carries potential, that they're made in the image of God. And so they're going to draw forth those virtues from them. The teacher's design is to work diligently at seeking out truth, verifying it, sorting out the good seed from dead seed. So like trees and plants that bear fruit for many seasons, the teacher will produce fruit that will multiply for generations. So think about that. Seed becomes a tree, tree bears the fruit, makes more seeds, dies, then there's a multiplication, right? So there's a picture of really the design of the teacher and what they're supposed to help us with. So the item of the furniture in the tabernacle, so let's remember the first one is the brazen altar. Sin had to be paid for, sacrifice is dealt with, that's the prophet. So the laver where the priests are washing their hands, okay, that shiny little bowl in the water for reflection, the cleansing, that would be the servant. So that's in the outer court. So then you move into the inner court, okay. Has anyone ever actually seen, I should probably find a drawing at some point of the tabernacle, because the way that they would have it, there's like, imagine like a fence, if you will, okay? It's not really a fence, but anyway, just imagine there's like a fence or a wall that goes around the outside. So there's the outer court. It's going to be outdoors, okay? So you're outdoors in that. When you move into the inner court, it's actually covered. So you move into the inner court, is covered, okay? But then you go into the Holy of Holies in the innermost place. Does that make sense? So when you move past the curtain to come into the inner court, it's actually a covered place versus outside. And so where the teacher is going to be is right here on the table of showbread. And so there will be the actual bread, the elements on the table is the bread, and then there's also frankincense. And frankincense is very symbolic of prayers. And so when you see that, frankincense and myrrh, right? Okay, so those are, frankincense is actually prayers. The 12 loaves of bread are very symbolic about the 12 tribes of Israel and God's government on the earth. So that's part of the teacher's role too. We tend to think of governmental design in the ruler because they establish the law of God, right? Like the rule of God and the government of God in a particular way. But it's the teacher that establishes God's law establishes God's government through law, through truth, not through rules, like the ruler will, like the ruler will create systems and patterns, the tasks list. Did you find a picture? Yay, yeah. So see, you'll see, if you look at that picture on the outside, there's the outer court. So see how it kind of looks like a little fence? And then so the altar, and then where the sacrifice is made, and then you move into the tent area where it's covered. There's one section that's covered, and that will have the table of showbread. It will have the seven lamp for the exhorter, and then it'll have the incense for the giver. And then you move into the Holy of Holies, and that's where you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is the ruler because it has the Ten Commandments in it. And then right above that is the mercy seat. So that's the mercy. So that's the seven furniture in the tabernacle. And so that lines up with the teacher, because only the priest was able to eat the holy bread. And so that reveals that place in the teacher when they are the priest and their priestly anointing, they're consuming the bread. They're consuming the bread. The truth of life is Jesus himself as well. So that's about intimacy with him as well. Okay. And participating in that through worship. That's another place of the fragrance of the frankincense there. So, all right. The compound names of Jehovah. So the third of the seven names of Jehovah is Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. And that is found in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Now verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt and had developed a victim mentality. So even though they were free, they still acted like slaves. So in Exodus 14, when Moses and the people were at the Red Sea, the Lord had said, remember, he said, why are you crying out to me? He had already given him direction, already told him what to do. But God then told him to use his staff for the people to move forward. Now later in Exodus 17, you'll see Moses for the first time and the Israelites begin to live in sonship because of what they learned at the Red Sea. Instead of crying out in despair to God, they applied principles to a new problem and lived in sonship. It says, God instructed Moses to write all of the events on a scroll for Joshua. The teacher will extend those principles from one problem to another and will extend what they learn from one person to another. So again, they had revelation, supernatural revelation from God to part the waters, right? So that was what was missing. So they parted it. But then he wrote it all down so he can hand it off to the next generation, because that's what the teacher's supposed to do, is to have revealed truth and pass it on to the next generation so they can be fruitful. So that's the teacher in action. The seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross are paralleling the challenge that is found in each one of these motivational gifts. So for the third saying that Jesus said, he spoke it to his mother and to John, the disciple. He said, behold your son and behold your mother. So he was establishing a new relationship between them. Now, Jesus is up on the cross, and yet he is thoughtfully thinking about how to take care of responsibility. Remember how the teacher struggles with responsibility. So here we see, you know, that's the struggle that Jesus right here in the picture is overcoming it by saying, I'm passing on my responsibility now to somebody else. So it's my responsibility to take care of my mother. Mom, this is who you're going to be taking care of, John. And here's where the teacher doesn't like to impose responsibility on other people. But you see Jesus doing that on John, going, I need you to take care of my mom, right? Do you see what I'm saying? So he's taking care of his responsibility. So that is the challenge that the teacher has to overcome, is imposing responsibility and being selective in their responsibility. So the seven letters to the church in Revelation, the third one parallels the teacher. That's the church of Pergamum in Revelation 2. I'm just going to highlight the portions of it instead of reading the whole letter. But the section that says, you remained true to my name, you did not renounce your faith. So remember, the teacher is deeply committed to the truth of God, to the word of God, to theology, and to accurate interpretation. And so here's God praising him, that you did not renounce your faith, you remained true to me, and that's what he loves about the teacher. He said, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent. And so, again, the teacher struggles with being able to impose responsibility on others. This is where they can be soft on sin and not confront. So what he's saying is you need to confront them. Okay, they are still following false teaching, and it's your design to release true teaching to them. So that was his scolding, if you will, for the teacher, not taking responsibility in that way. And then he says, though, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, God has truth that he has released to certain people, and there are some circumstances at times where he tells them not to reveal it. If you remember this in scripture, he's done that with Daniel. He did it with John. You know, he gives this supernatural revelation. Some of it says write down and record and tell the people, and then some of it he says to hold to himself. And so the teacher has to learn to be able to discern that when they come into this place of intimacy, it's not just about knowledge. Some of it's for them. You know, you steward secret things, right? Between you and a lover, you don't kiss and tell. You know, there are things in the intimate place that are meant between you in that place of relationship. And so that's the same thing, that's what God wants to do with the teacher. And so there's a promise in that, to find deeper knowledge by that hidden manna that's just for him, to seek that out. But then the other promise is that white stone with a new name, and that represents a new identity, legitimacy, that represents name meaning identity, legitimacy, and sonship, okay? And so that's the gift of the teacher, is to drive to know who he is and where he fits, but to also know that he's not going to find it fulfilled this side of heaven, right? Because he's going to receive that new name that no one's going to know but him. Okay, so that's the teacher. Any questions or anything about the teacher so far that I shared with you? Anything that pops out, especially those of you who are teachers or might be married to one or raising one? No? Okay, so when we talk about the teacher in terms of intentional parenting, I'm just going to highlight these few things. If you're raising a teacher, the teacher is going to be the kid that is easily going to be defined as lazy on some level because of the selective responsibility, not always going to want to follow through with their tasks, the practical stuff. You know, they'll go after the deep things, right? But the practical, easy stuff they'll tend to overlook. So you'll have to encourage some self-government there. You want to teach them true loyalty, to encourage emotional health and giving them permission to try to express emotionally. A lot of times I will work with parents and try to help them or even the kids I don't know if you've seen those little posters, like with all the different emoji faces, right? And so sometimes just being able to go, okay, what's sad, what's mad, what's scared, and identifying the emotion, because they can do that intellectually, but then giving them permission then to say, let's talk about that emotion. They may not express it like the exhorter or the mercy is going to express the emotion, but just verbalizing it for them is huge. Finding words to verbalize their emotion and getting in touch with that is really important for the teacher, because they'll tend to shut it down and stuff that. They're much more internal analyzers. We want to help them learn the difference between accuracy versus perfectionism, because this is where a teacher in perfectionism, I mean, everybody can move into perfectionism, right? And we'll procrastinate is the opposite of perfectionism. So if you're procrastinating, it's usually because you expect it to be perfect. And we can all do that. All the gifts can struggle with perfectionism. But for the teacher, they really want facts to be accurate, right? And so they will tend to analyze and overanalyze and overpursue because they need the validation that it's true. Does that make sense? So the teacher has great wit and humor. Remember that whole thing of the sense of humor, but in the negative and in immaturity, it can come across really cruel, demeaning, and sarcastic at times. Okay, so that's where they can sometimes look like the prophet or be mistaken for a prophet when we look at the critical side, the negative side. They need to be right, not just look right, meaning they will have the motivation to have the appearance of always being right, but we want them to actually be correct in whatever it is. So when you're talking about a kid, you know, I don't know, telling the truth about something, you know, or being able to tell the whole truth about something, if they struggle with that, you're going to want them to be able to be completely honest and actually do it the right way, do something the right way. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. And so there's teacher pairings. I'm not going to go over each of these necessarily. The synergy of the marriage relationship with the teacher that I tend to see strongly is the teacher prophet. Or teacher exhorter. And that's because the prophet and the exhorter are the visionaries and they have big emotion. And so remember, they're the spontaneous ones, whereas the teachers are slow moving, but so are the other gifts, right? Other than the other two. But the intellectual part of the teacher brings out the opposite in, let's say, a mercy that's emotional or an exhorter that's emotional. So you tend to see the teacher and the exhorter as the standard. But you can see the different mixes. But what will tend to happen in marriages is I'll tend to see the teacher with that selective responsibility after several years in a relationship, right? They don't meet the practical thing. They like to engage or tinker, and so they're tinkering on a computer, they're tinkering on a car, they're tinkering in the garden outside or building something in the shed or carpentry or something. They're tinkering, and they like to be alone because they're much more introverted than, say, the exhorter, right? And so if they're married to the exhorter or somebody else who wants to go, they want action, they want a social life, they're like, take us out. The teacher wants to hang out in his cave and wants to hang out in the shed, wants to hang out in the garage, and let's just be a homebody, and let's just chill, or let's sit at home or whatever. And so the struggle is learning compromise in any relationship, right? Is to be able to learn how to give grace for that. So those that are married to or in a relationship with teachers have to give them permission to be alone. It's kind of like when I talked about with the prophet. Those that are more internally analytical, they're going to pull away and need that time away to be alone to do what they've got to do. You've got to give them space. But then we also need the teacher to understand, though, that not everybody operates that way, and usually not the person that you're married to will either have, you know, a list of things to do or places to go and people to see, and you have to kind of find that balance and that compromise. I recently was working with a couple that was a teacher mercy gifting, And the mercy was done. She was done, and was leaving and wouldn't even come into the session at all, for she didn't want to do couples counseling at all or anything until I was able to convince her, the only reason I want you to come in is I want you to validate some of the things that you have already told him, but I just need to know so that I can help him as he's processing the divorce that was going on. So she was willing, and I was able to nail almost everything that I told him in a previous session that would have taken place. When I asked her, she confirmed all these same similar patterns that I'm sharing with you. And she, because the first thing he said was, I can't believe I'm like in a book somewhere. Because I was able to read some of the issues, right? Because it's going to be typical. What does she do? She says, come spend time with me. The mercy craves intimacy. Come spend time with me. Go on a walk with me. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. And he's like, no, you go ahead. I'm fine. No, you go ahead. That's okay. Right? Doesn't clean up after himself. Doesn't do the practical stuff. Doesn't help out around the house or whatever. And the mercy's going to do everything that they can, or whoever the other gift is, right? But in this one is going to take care of all the other practical things, get really annoyed. He's just sitting there not helping or whatever it is. And so it came to the point where like he truly had no clue that his relationship was in disarray, because he was fine. All of his needs were met. He was okay being alone in his alone time. And she took it. We'll talk about the mercy in another week, but especially for the mercies, like they're such pleasers that they'll just take it. And similar to the exhorter, they'll take it and they'll take it and they'll take it until they're done. But when they're done, they're like, they're done. And that's when a mercy is done, that's bad, because mercies have such capacity for grace and giving you a whole extra mile. I mean, in her point of view, she had already given him 10 good years of begging him to do things with her. And so now he wants to come to counseling, and now he's willing to change, and now he's willing to do something different. She was done. And what's worse is, because she was in negative numbers, she had already started to date somebody else, because she got that attraction for emotional intimacy is already there, and her emotional door was already open to somebody else because it was closed there. Okay, but he was clueless. But that's also because the mercy doesn't usually speak up and say it. They want to give you lots of chances to figure it out. Now, the exhorter or the prophet would be telling you, right? The ruler would be telling you, we've got a problem. This is World War III in our living room, right? And then the teacher is going to go and run and hide in the cave and go la, 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 and go whatever, and go somewhere else. So that's also not good, okay? But that tends to be the dynamic. And so we got to remember, the whole reason why we're learning about this is to understand the grace that's in teachers, that they're wired in a certain way, and it's good. What I want everyone to remember is, as you're learning your motivational gift, is to A, embrace it. Because so much of the time I find people who are like, I'm just different than everybody, so I'm the oddball, and so people, I'm misunderstood, or I'm so different than the other person. What do? We compare ourselves with everybody else. Well, I don't do that, and they're so good at this, or they're with this, and I'm not like that. And then we actually get told that, well, you need to do this, and you need to be this, and you need to change and be more like me, right? I mean, that's tends to what happens in relationship. But so as we're learning this, what we want to do is grow grace for them, and appreciate their gift, call out the gold in their gift, and especially when we need someone who's patient, when we need someone who's going to give us the actual truth and do the research or whatever, right? We need to be able to give them space to be able to do what they do best. We need to be patient. Those of us who are more fast moving need to be patient with the slow pace of the teacher, right? But we also need them to move into those plus numbers, because we need the grace on their life to be able to call forth the truth, right? And to set things together. And that's what I love about the teacher more than anything else, is that steady, calm ability to be able to really analyze and look at things from every angle. And they don't do it necessarily out of an agenda of their own, like the servant similarly, because again, they're after the facts of something, right? And so we want to be able to appreciate the teacher and bless the teacher. and especially if you're in relationship with one. But it will certainly help you if you're around a teacher or married to a teacher or raising a teacher, because you're going to have grace for them, right? But then as you're learning your gifting, we want them to have grace for your gifting too. So we have to tell teachers, hey, don't be annoyed when we are feeling God say, jump. And sometimes that means you got to jump with us too and not slow the whole train down because you got to dig in and go deep 5 feet, you know. And so there has to be a balancing, right? And that's what we're supposed to do, is bring synergy to one another. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions about that? Okay, so any teachers in the house? I know we did this Sunday, but I'm going to do it again. Any teachers in the house? I know we have a couple. Okay. All right, so if you resonate with a little bit of the teacher, whether you think it's your primary or not, I want you to go ahead and stand, and we're going to pray and just speak a blessing over them. And so, Father, we just thank you so much for your gift of the teacher. Lord, we thank you that they have the mind of Christ. We thank you that there is an aspect of you in them that we need to learn, that we need to treasure. And so, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for their hunger for your word. Lord, we thank you for the need for truth and accuracy. God, we thank you that they're the detailed researchers, Father, that we need. They're the ones who are going to keep us steady, Lord. They're the ones who keep us grounded, Father. So I thank you. And God, I ask that you release just a fresh wave of your spirit over every teacher, Lord. That you help that truth to come alive in them, that you grow their ability to hear your voice in the place of intimacy with you, God, as their worship begins to arise. Lord, as their spirit is able to move forward, as their emotions are able to be released, we ask that you help unlock any place inside of their heart where they have stuffed emotions, where they have negated that aspect of their heart in any way, or judged the emotional part of their heart in any way. God, that there be reconciliation within themselves to allow themselves to be emotionally free and expressive, and that it doesn't make them weak or stupid, but it makes them wholehearted. So, Father, we bless their emotions to come forward. We bless them to be whole, Lord, and we thank you for them. Lord, teach us how to honor the teacher, and thank you that you are the ultimate teacher, God. Thank you that you are the spirit of truth, Lord, that you give us wisdom and revelation. Holy Spirit, we ask for that supernatural wisdom and revelation into the knowledge of you, ultimately, to know who you are and how you operate, Father. That is our desire, God. We ask that those of us who aren't teachers, that you would expand our spiritual capacity, Father, that we know where to have all seven of these in those positive numbers in the grace that Jesus walked them out. And I thank you that you're growing us to discover and to have hunger for your word, to have hunger for truth, Father. Thank you that you're growing us up into that place. We love you, God, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen and amen. All right.